Our scripture reading tonight comes from Mark chapter 8, and we're at the center point, almost, of the book of Mark, and a significant turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is going to take up at Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and we're going to go through verse 33.
As Jesus and his disciples were going into Bethsaida, some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch the man. Jesus took him by the hand and led him out of the village, where he spit into the man's eyes. He placed his hands on the blind man and asked him if he could see anything. The man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes. And this time the man stared. His eyes were healed, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus said to him, "You may return home now, but don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went to the villages near the town of Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "What do people say about me?" The disciples answered, "Some say you are John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah. Others say you are one of the prophets." Then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say I am?" "You are the Messiah," Peter replied. Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Jesus began telling his disciples what would happen to him. He said, "The nation's leaders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law of Moses will make the Son of Man suffer terribly. He will be rejected and killed. But 3 days later, he will rise to life." Then Jesus explained clearly what he meant. Peter took Jesus aside and told him to stop talking like that. But when Jesus turned and saw the disciples, he corrected Peter. He said to him, "Satan, get away from me. You are thinking like everyone else and not like God."
Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8? Let's have a word of prayer. I meant to do this at the offering. We've been asked to pray for two people. Frank Gravemeyer's brother has asked us to pray for a woman named Denna Baker, who has a ruptured disc in her neck. And then Rosemary Alsman fell just this afternoon and landed on concrete. And she is being taken to, I suppose, the emergency room, even as we speak. So, our Father, we lift up to you these who are in need of your healing touch. And we pray, O God, we wish we could just see the Lord Jesus lay his hand upon Denna's neck or place his hand upon Rosemary. But we pray that they both would be all right. We ask, O God, that you would keep them. And now, Lord, we pray for your touch upon our souls. We ask that you would open our eyes through your word that we might see Jesus and see him more clearly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I now have in my possession four telescopes, only one of which is in working order. The three are in various stages of disrepair. In my garage, the one that's in working order has a complicated manual. I can't even think of what they call it. It's a turning system, and you have to align it with north and align it with the latitude that you're on. And when you get it aligned just right, it will follow the stars through the sky with just little turns of a knob. Getting it lined up is a complicated process, and I would like to say that I understand it. because this was given to me by Corey Irwin, and I would like to tell Corey, boy, I saw some amazing things through that telescope you gave me last night, but I don't want him to know that I don't know how it works yet. I do know which part you look in and which part you point up at the sky, but getting the rest of it adjusted is so far beyond my reach. But I've had some interesting experiences with telescopes. For instance, there was the time that one of the ladies in the apartment called the police, apparently telling them that somebody was setting up a cannon in the yard back there, when I thought to myself, I'm going to look at the stars, and I don't want to go out where somebody might shoot me. I'll just go, I know, to our church property. Well, I still got the police called on me. And I'm not sure if he believed me when I told him I was the pastor here or not. And then I found that it's hard to see very much, and it takes a while to realize this, but if you have the lens cap on the end of the telescope, you don't see much. You also can't see much detail if you've got the thing out of focus, but if you can get it pointed in the right direction, even at some of what we consider kind of an ordinary sight, the moon, if you could look at the moon even through a set of binoculars, it would take your breath away. Even a small telescope like they sell at Walmart to give out at Christmas is better than the one Galileo Galilei used to gaze into the heavens. And if you point it at the moon, you can see knife-edge shadows and the shadows in the craters, and it's just incredible. And I still remember when Doris's grandson loaned me his telescope, and I saw Saturn for the first time. It wasn't anywhere nearly as impressive as seeing these two-page color spread photographs in an astronomy magazine, but there was something about seeing that little firefly, that little planet with the two wings out, and knowing that those were those gigantic rings, and they were, all of those light photons were coming through all of those millions of miles and bouncing off that little mirror and into my eyeball. And I just couldn't take my eyes away. And there's a third sight in the heavens that if you can focus on one of the stars in Orion's belt, is not a star at all. It's a nebula. It's a cloud, a huge cloud of glowing gas out in space. And there's just something about seeing that in the eyepiece of a telescope that just takes my breath away, looking at the handiwork of God. When you can get things into focus, that's when you can see clearly. If I might say so tonight, what we're going to look at with these three seemingly unrelated episodes in the life of Jesus, it's as though we're bringing Jesus more clearly into focus in three increments. We're going to see Jesus more clearly than we've seen him before. Now, we have the advantage of looking at this from 20 plus centuries after. Jesus' disciples who were walking with him, they didn't understand everything at first. They didn't understand everything about Jesus until after the cross, and indeed until after he ascended into heaven. They're going to get a revelation here that is going to pull the rug out from under all of their expectations. And also, I mentioned a while ago that here in Mark chapter 8, it's not only that we're halfway through Mark, and this is a climax. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus and in Mark's gospel. We're perhaps at this point 6 months from Jesus going to the cross. And I want you to understand that Jesus is still trying to get a time away with his disciples. And he seems to want this so that he can ask them one important question. And he finally gets to ask them that question, but not before he takes yet another brief trip into pagan territory. Let me show you three things tonight. I want you to see first the cure, then the confession, and then the cross. And each of these things will bring Jesus into clearer focus. So the Bible says they came to Bethsaida. If I could just retract or retrace the steps of Jesus for a moment. Oh, I wish we had a big map here, but we don't. Let's say that this is the top of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Use your imagination. Work with me. Don't look at me like that. Here's the Sea of Galilee. What happened? This is north. What happened is that Jesus left the area of the 10 cities, the Sea of Galilee, and he went north and west into essentially pagan territory, the regions of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't go all the way to those cities. He only had to go about 10 miles before he crossed into that territory, into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And he sort of made a big loop back through that territory. And everywhere he went, the crowds would find him and sort of dogged his steps. And he still never seemed to be able to get that time away with his disciples. So he makes a big loop and comes back to the Lake of Galilee. And the Pharisees were waiting for him. And they ambushed him. And they're demanding a sign from heaven back in verse 11. And so once again in verse 13, they were in the region of Magdala, and he left them again, got back into the boat, and went to the other side. And the Bible says in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is at the very top, the very northern part of the Lake of Galilee. So they came all the way back down. They were on this side, and they went there, and then they came back to the north. And so here's where they are. They came to Bethsaida. They're getting out of the boat again. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. What we have here is an acted parable, a pantomime. And he did something like this once before, but this miracle is only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Remember that in a human sense, Mark's gospel is the preaching of Peter the apostle about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Mark wrote it down. This comes from the earliest records of the early church. And so this is something that stuck in Peter's mind, humanly speaking. And so the Bible says Jesus took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. And it sounds like he did just a really cruel thing when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him. He asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, the cure sets the stage here for the clarity of sight that the disciples are going to get and that we'll get with them about the Lord Jesus Christ. First, you need to understand something about blindness in that time. Blindness in our time, of course, is a troubling thing. People who get I can't think of the macro degeneration of the eyes. That's not the word. My brain cells are firing fewer by the second. But it's just a terribly disturbing thing to begin to lose your sight. And yet we have so many options today. We have things like laser surgery and implants and all of these medications. In the ancient Near East of Jesus' time, blindness was an incredibly common thing for at least three reasons. First of all, there was the pitiless glare of the sun, as one commentator put it. And no sunglasses, no protection, that your eyes were exposed to that radiation all the time, unprotected. The second thing is ophthalmia was sort of rampant among people in those days. The third thing, infections. They had hardly any way of dealing with infections. And I don't mean to be gross or indelicate here when I say that it was a common sight in those days to see people with matter encrusted around their eyes and flies crawling over their eyes. Now, that's a common sight in some places in the world even today. If you lost your sight, there was very little you could do other than become a beggar. And so, here comes this crowd, and again, this may have been not a hostile ambush, but once again, here they come and sort of springing this on Jesus. And what must this poor blind man, were they just wanting to see Jesus do something amazing? Did they care about the blind man? There's something in this situation that caused Jesus to take this blind man and just lead him away from everybody. Someone has suggested that if Jesus had restored his sight there in the midst of that great crowd, his first sight would have been scores or perhaps hundreds of people and all of these sounds and all of these overwhelming colors and so on. And Jesus led him away from all of that. But he takes him by the hand and begins to walk. A blind person understands this. And then, what is this? He spit on his eyes. You might remember when we looked at the similar thing that Jesus did here a few chapters ago. In those days, the spittle of a king or a holy man was considered to have healing powers. Now, I know that sounds gross to us, but it's not that far removed from our experience. You prick your finger, what's the first thing you do with it? You put it in your mouth and you suck on it. And how many times have you seen a mother lick their fingers and rub something off of their own child? They get to a certain age, 15, 16, they don't like that anymore. The point of it is not that Jesus' spittle had healing powers, but Jesus was trying to do something that would make this blind man understand what he was about. And when he put his spittle on the man's eyes, the man understood. Now, this is the only miracle that Jesus did in stages. Everything else he did was instant. And you have to ask the question, why was this in stages? Again, it's an acted parable. It seems to be a picture of how the disciples were coming into clearer and clearer focus. First, he said, I see men as trees walking. And then he saw clearly. The Bible says he laid his hands on him and he healed him in these two stages. And then, again, Jesus is trying to avoid a popular movement by the crowd. The crowd acclaiming him and trying to sort of make him a king. That's not where he was going. And so he told this man who received his sight, don't go back into the village. They're waiting to figure out what happened. Don't go there, just go home. Because it wasn't time for that yet. There's a spiritual blindness. We get impatient sometimes with non-Christians. Somebody wrote a book about 15 years ago asking the question, what's gone wrong with the harvest? Because let's face it, you can see it in your own experience. Some of you who've gone to church for decades, the difference it is between the way it is now and the way it used to be. People's hearts are not different. The gospel is not different. What has changed then? What makes the difference? Why is it we don't see the numbers being converted that we used to see? And in many of the large churches, and I don't mean to just simply throw stones, I'm just stating what is an obvious fact, and it doesn't take much digging to find it. A lot of the larger churches, mega churches, are growing through transfer growth, not so much through new conversions. So again, the question, what's gone wrong with the harvest? As our country has drifted farther and farther away from God and become more and more, on a practical sense, biblically illiterate, you cannot take for granted that people understand generally what the Bible says. I was in a bank 10 plus years ago. It was raining. And I said to the two young tellers, a young man and a young woman behind the counter, I said, boy, it's raining so hard. The animals are starting to line up two by two. And they looked at me with some alarm and they looked out the door. And then they looked at me like, what is the matter with you? And I said, Noah's Ark. And they looked at each other and I'm not sure they knew what I was talking about. You can't take it for granted anymore. And so it used to be you could start maybe with a question, do you know where you'd go if you died? Do you know where you would go? They're not even there. They don't even understand. When you say God, they might mean anything from Allah to Shirley MacLaine. And that just makes it more and more difficult. I'm not saying let's all give up and just pray Jesus comes back and rescues us out of this mess. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's different. There is more blindness, more spiritual blindness. And people need more exposure to the gospel. And it's unrealistic of us in some ways for us to think, well, the first time they hear it, they're going to come, they're going to fall down on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? In fact, one study showed that it took about an average of 18 exposures to different Christians, different churches, different presentations of the Gospels before someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a spiritual blindness. And at first, if they begin to look at Jesus, they begin to see him as trees walking. And only gradually, the Holy Spirit is still the one in charge of this. It is still the Holy Spirit who gives sight. But my dear people, this is what's gone wrong with the harvest. And we need to make sure that we're being faithful witnesses and not begrudge anyone the opportunity of hearing the gospel over and over again. There's an old missionary appeal. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? And that's a bogus appeal. And even missionaries will tell you this. Because the fact of the matter is, it takes most of us more than one time hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ before we open our hearts to it. So this is an acted parable. In the church that Rayanne and I served in back in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there was an engineer, an intelligent young man. He'd been a Christian about a year and a half, I think, when we met him. And he was telling us how he went before the board to do his doctoral presentation, and they were going to grill him about it. And as he had gone toward his doctorate in engineering, during that process, he had become a Christian along the way. And so on the first page of his doctoral dissertation, he had a dedication to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of his professors, who'd known him for a fair amount of time, he said, "Charlie, before we get started, I got to ask you about what's this dedication about?" And so Charlie said, "I got to sit there before these professors, my professors, the ones who are about to grill me on my dissertation." He said, "I got to give my testimony about how I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it changed my life around." And he said, "When I got done, one of my professors, he just shook his head and he looked at me and said, 'I just don't see it, Charlie. I just don't see it. There's a spiritual blindness. And then sometimes there's a half sight.' But oh, we pray. Like you look at someone's face as the dawn is coming up and their face becomes clearer and clearer. That's what we pray that the Holy Spirit would do in someone's heart as they look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is not church, it is not being baptized, it's not eating a cracker and drinking a thimbleful of grape juice, it's not keeping the Ten Commandments, and it's not being on the roll of this church or any other. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they need to see. That's who they need to see clearly. Jesus' cure here was an acted out parable about all of this. And so this begins to take place. The second thing that happens is the confession in verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi." Now, let me show you my map again. Do you like my audio visual? There's the top of the Lake of Galilee. I knew you recognized it right off. And right there's Bethsaida, right there at the top. You can find this in your Bibles in the back, in the map. What Jesus did then, after coming back from the regions of Tyre and Sidon and sort of ping-ponging on this side of the Lake of Galilee and ending up at the north, Jesus went on foot with his disciples almost 30 miles north to the place called Caesarea Philippi. I think it was 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night when we're looking at this series by Ray Vanderlaan, and they actually had an on-site location, and showed us what this location was. There was a grotto shrine to the god of nature, god little g, Pan. Now Pan is the little dude with goat feet and a goat legs and a human torso and goat ears and horns. He never got a date in high school. And he looks like this little cartoon character almost. But I want you to know, he was worshipped, as so many of these gods or goddesses were, with gross immorality. And so there was this grotto shrine to Pan there, right next to a cave out of which came the waters, which were actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. And so it was a pagan site. So Jesus takes them back to this pagan site. And there he asks them this question. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, and in the Greek language, the emphasis is on the word "you." "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now, if you compare this to Matthew's account, there's a curious omission here, because the next thing that Mark says, and Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. That left out a little bit. Let me show you what Jesus said after Peter's confession. Matthew chapter 16. Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, a rock you can hold in your hand. And on this rock, Petra," and all due respect to Dr. Vanderlaan, I do not believe he was talking about the rock that the pagan worshipers were dancing on. I think it was the rock of our salvation, our confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's rabbinical language for forbidding or permitting. And everything that he said to Peter here, he said to all the disciples in a couple of chapters. So that's not making Peter the first pope. Then, Matthew says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, why did Mark leave that out? Remember, Mark's writing down the preaching of Peter. I think Peter was kind of embarrassed to remember that. Jesus made some pretty high praise of Peter there. And again, this is the Holy Spirit dictating what's to be written down in any of the Gospels, any of the books of the Bible. But in a human sense, you can understand why when Peter's preaching this point, when Peter's preaching this episode, you think, let's just skip to the chase here. So there they are in this godless place. And there Jesus asked them the question, I think is the question that he's been trying to get them by themselves so he can talk to them and ask them the whole last chapter and a half as he kept trying to get them out to a desert place. Come apart. You don't even have enough time to eat. I think this is the question. Because after all of this time, after all the time they've walked with him, after all of the teaching, after all of the miracles, he wanted to know, are you getting this? Do you understand? Am I coming into focus? And how it must have gratified him to hear Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there was the confession. This is the foundation. We see in California on an annual basis when they have their mudslides in these incredibly expensive homes just coming sliding down the hills. If the foundations are undermined, there is nothing left to stand on. The foundation of church and the Christian life is our belief in and confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It cannot be anything else. If it is anything else, that is a foundation that will not stand. I must have preached on this passage at Matthew 16, up at the Congregational Church. And Ethel, I went to see Riley in the hospital. That was his last name, but even his wife called him Riley. And I love this. It's one of the favorite things that's ever happened to me. I was talking to Riley in the hospital, and without any preamble, he's laying there in the bed in ICU, and he looks up at me and with almost a fierce glint in his eye, and he says, "I want you to know something. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I said, "That's good, Riley. That's the bedrock foundation to rest on at a time like this." That's the confession. So there was the cure and there was the confession. And you can see that Jesus is coming into focus here. But I want you to know they were still seeing Jesus, men like trees walking. Because then Jesus turned their world upside down. Verse 21, he began to talk to them about the cross. The first time, three times he tells them this, but this is the first time, and this is why it's significant. They're maybe 6 months, maybe less than that, from Jesus being crucified. And verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. In effect, what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the gospel to his own disciples before he enacted the gospel. Now, what you need to understand is how, no, this is not right. This is how they would have been reacting. Because for them to come and see that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the promised one, he is the deliverer. And it goes, I often shorthand it and say they were expecting John Wayne in a robe. It went so much deeper than that. They were expecting apocalyptic signs in the heavens. They were expecting the Messiah to come and upend the entire world order. They were expecting him to come and throw off their enemies and reestablish Israel like he was in the time of King David and even greater than that. This is what Messiah was supposed to do. This is what the Son of Man was supposed to come and do. How can, we've just confessed that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now, what do you mean the Son of Man is going to suffer? What do you mean the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests? What do you mean you're going to be killed? Because even they understood to be killed in that culture, in that day, that meant the cross. Because Jews weren't Roman citizens. Roman citizens had the privilege of dying by beheading, which is grotesque, but instantaneous. And the cross was excruciatingly cruel. And so this just, what do you know? This can't be right. And so I want you to understand that I think this was an affectionate rebuke. And Peter took him aside. Like Jesus, it took the blind man aside. Peter took him aside. Can't you just see bold, boisterous, foot-in-mouth Peter? No, Lord, come here. Maybe grabbing him by the shoulders and looking him in the eye and with an air of affectionate superiority saying to him, oh, no. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, Lord. No, that's not what's going to happen. No, you're the Messiah. And how this must have cut deep into Peter's heart. Because the first thing that Jesus did, and here's a detail that Matthew and the others don't, but turning. This was vivid in Peter's memory. He turned his back on Peter. That's the proper place for a follower to be. Not telling the master what you're going to do, following where the master leads. He turned his back and seeing his disciples without even looking at him, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now talk about mood swing. I don't mean Jesus, I mean Peter. Peter had just confessed that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You didn't figure this out on your own. God showed it to you." And then when he says, "Oh, no, Lord, you're never going to the cross. Get behind me, Satan." One commentator said, one of the hardest temptations is to hear the voice of the tempter through the voice of a friend. Jesus had to go to the cross. They didn't understand that yet. They still saw him like trees walking, as it were. The cross is central. The older I get, the more I look at it, and the more repulsed and revolted I feel. I don't mean in what it means for us. I mean in what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. The physical level is off-putting enough, and we can only begin to imagine, to try to imagine the spiritual hell that Jesus went through, the Holy Son of God bearing our sins, being abandoned for that time by his heavenly Father. The disciples had no idea about the meaning of that. They didn't understand until after Jesus rose from the dead. And even then, it was 40 days of Jesus meeting with them. And even after he arose, the Holy Spirit coming and guiding them into all truth. And the cross came into focus. It's the cross. It's the cross that brings the entire Bible into focus. Don't mean to keep talking about telescopes, but there's a little knob on the side of any telescope. It's called the focuser knob. That's what you use to bring the image into sharp, sharp relief. The cross is the focuser knob for the entire Bible. Without the cross, the Bible makes no sense. With the cross, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he lived the life that we should have lived, then he died the death that we should have died, and he rose again as proof that he was who he said he was. This is the cross. This is the gospel. This is the centerpiece. I want to say this was Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of University of Chicago. I think that's where it was. But there is a church on a campus in Chicago, and it has a steeple. And up at the top of the steeple, you know what it has? Not a cross. It has a weather vane. I'm sure that made sense to somebody. Maybe they didn't want to put something as offensive as a cross up there. Inside Rockefeller Chapel, you can see a statue of Jesus. Right alongside a statue of Plato and Socrates and all of these other great men. And the message is clear. He was a great man, but just one among many. But the imagery couldn't be more powerful. Without the cross, it's any which way the wind blows. When you see that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did come, he was born in the manger to go to the cross, that is the Son of God, risen from the dead. That's the one we worship. I said this to the folks at Glenburn a while ago, but it's just such a beautiful picture. I've never been to Copenhagen. I don't know that I have any desire to go. But there is a chapel, a church in the center of Copenhagen, and it's famous for its statues, particularly the statue of Christ that stands at the front of the church. A man named Thorvaldsen, who was a devout Christian, he carved it and he sketched and he tried to think, how should I depict the Christ? And he finally, looking down with his arms outstretched like this, as though Jesus had bowed his head to pray and had his arms half uplifted, and he carved it in such a way, you can walk in and you can see it and you can see the statue's face. But in order to really look into the face of Christ, you have to kneel and look up. And there was a photograph taken from that angle. And when you see the face of the statue from that angle, it's as though the Lord Jesus is peering right into your eyes. And that was the message that Thorvaldsen wanted to communicate. In order to really see Jesus, in order to really see his face, you have to kneel before him and accept him, not as you wish him to be, but as he truly is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, how can we sing your praises enough? How can we thank you enough for who you are and for what you have done? Your death and burial and resurrection have changed all of time. And they make all of the difference in our lives. We still live on a broken planet, and sometimes, oh Lord, it seems like hell on earth. And we're pretty good at creating our own hells. And yet, Lord Jesus Christ, you came down to us, and we confess that you are the Son of the living God. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We kneel before you. We worship you. With Thomas, no longer doubting, we confess, my Lord and my God. So we pray, Lord Jesus, help us to kneel before you and see clearly your face. And as we go into the week, and whatever it is that awaits us, at work or at school or at home, oh Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to keep you clearly in focus and always to see what you have done for us on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.